Amen. Amen. What a blessing. Several months ago, a good friend of mine who is a church member here, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you his name, Richard Tisdale, opened up a Twitter account, not in his name, but in mine. Now, not exactly in my name. He actually opened it up in a spoof type of account, satire thing, where it's called Not Bradley Rushing. All right. Now, the reason I tell you about that, I commend it to you, because he's very funny. And last week, he's just spoofing me every week. So last week, it's when I tell you this, he nails me. This is what goes on Not Bradley Rushing. Please join us the next six Sundays for my two-part sermon on Luke 16:16. And all God's people said? You're not admired until you're mocked, ladies and gentlemen. And so I thought that was absolutely perfect. I thought you would get a kick out of that. And Richard, you might get some more followers out after that, I hope. But I love it. People ask me, are you okay with that? I think it's hilarious because he just always hits it just right on the nose. So that being said, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We have made it past verse 16 though. And so for some of you, if you're a guest here today, let me apologize. That's kind of an inside joke. I announced when we were Luke 16, 14 through 18, that would be a two-part series. We're now a month into it. We did take a week break, so that's where that comes from. We're in Luke chapter 16, and we're verses 14. We're going to read the whole passage again, but the verse that we're going to dive into and seek to struggle, well, we're going to struggle with it, be honest with you, is verse 18, okay? It's on divorce and remarriage. So Connor Mathis is going to come and read this text for us. If you would, let's stand to honor the reading of God's word. And if you're a guest here today, we have it's a way we go about praying that after the text is read, I get on my knees and I'm going to particularly need help with this message today. And so pray for me, pray for yourselves, pray for us as a church, pray for us as a nation, because we're a long way from where God wants us. So join me on your knees or sit or stand, however the Lord leads you. Connor, come and lead us, my friend.
The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law of the prophets were unto John, since the good news of the kingdom of God was preached. And everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery."
Thank you, Connor. Pray with me. Gracious Father, when you commit to preaching every verse in a book, in the Gospel, Luke, every verse in the Bible, you're going to come across verses that are difficult, that touch us close, some spots of our heart which are bare, which are raw. And so, Father, as I preach today, I pray for help here. There's not a single person here, I don't reckon, that has not been infected in some way by the pain of divorce. And so, God, we want to know your standard. We want to know your desire. I want to say what your word has said. I want to say it rightly. And so, Father, we pray that in the midst of this, that the Holy Spirit would move, and while he would challenge us to a greater commitment to the holy ordinance of marriage, the institution of marriage, not an ordinance, an institution. That you would give us grace, that you would give us strength, because marriage is not easy. But we want to live in our marriages in a way that bring glory to our God and our King, that honor our spouses and raise our children well, so that society will be strong, so the church will be strong. So, Father, I pray for grace now. Believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, so come and minister. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What we have seen over the last few weeks is that these religious people that Jesus is talking to, the Pharisees, are working hard to justify their sinful behavior. You see that when you look at verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. And, you know, what better way to justify sinful behavior than just the change, than to just change the standard that makes it sin? So you change the standard, and then it's no longer sin, and then you're completely justified in living however you want to live. And so what we called that as we started this was redefining the right. Redefining God's right. You know, we have a lot of talk about redefining right and left today in our political environment, but our real problem in our nation is the redefinition of right and wrong. And so we recognize that there is a right that's outside of us, a right that we're beholding to, God's right, God's truth. And we've got to recognize that we don't have the right to redefine God's standards for truth. God and God alone sets the standard. So what we saw as we looked into this text a few weeks ago is, first of all, Jesus' corrective. That Jesus has a corrective to that environment there that was trying to redefine God's standards for truth and our environment today. And the corrective says this, that God is the final judge, and God judges based on his standards of truth, not ours. Okay? His standards of truth and no other. So we've got to remember that. So he gives us this corrective, and then he gives us, it'd be great if he just left us right there, but then he gives us two examples of a way that culture and our culture and pretty much every culture in between has sought to redefine God's standards of truth. And they were, first of all, God's standards concerning salvation. And what we said last week as we dealt with this is that in God's standard versus salvation, in the redefinition, what does our culture try to say about salvation? That good people deserve heaven, right? Good people deserve heaven, hell's for everyone else, and we think that everybody's good, you know? We're all good. We're all better than somebody else. We all point to somebody else that's not as good as we are. And we realize, though, as we read the scripture, that God's right concerning salvation is that good people don't deserve heaven, righteous people do. And only one is righteous, and that's Jesus. Therefore, salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ alone. The only way we go to heaven is when we obtain his righteousness by faith. And so that was the first example. And most of us, you know, especially our church folks, were like, amen, amen, praise the Lord. And I said, because, yeah, that's, we preach that every Sunday, and that's the heartbeat of what makes us believers. But the next example that Jesus gives is a little more touchy. It's more difficult to hear, because it's God's right concerning marriage. It's right concerning marriage. And so I wrote the redefinition, our culture here, the redefinition for marriage in our culture and in that culture for that sake, is that we make marriage into whatever suits our situation. We make marriage to whatever suits our situation. That's very apropos over the last year when we had the fight against homosexual marriage. Because that's what we were saying, is that you can't just redefine marriage to be whatever you want marriage to be. Marriage is not between man, male, male, female, female. God defines marriage. You can't just make it, redefine it to be whatever you want. But here's the problem. We have some culpability in what happened, church. Our culpability is that we have been redefining marriage for a very long time. All right? And so because we lowered the standards, because we didn't really look at what Jesus says about what marriage is and the penalties or the problems with divorce and remarriage and what goes on with that, is that we had so compromised the sanctity of marriage even the church and in our world, that it wasn't all that hard over time for the homosexual movement to redefine it in such a way we weren't comfortable with. Okay, so there's been a lot of redefinition going on here. But what is God's right? What is God's standard truth towards marriage? Well, is that marriage is a lifelong covenant between man, woman, and God, or husband, wife, and God. I'll say that, a husband, a wife, and God. And this is what Jesus is getting at when he says in verse 18, and let's look at this very closely, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Person gets divorced, he marries another person. That is an act of adultery, Jesus says. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So here's a guy who had never been married, but he marries a woman who is divorced from her husband, and now he's committing adultery with her. Woo! Is that right? Let me tell you, God takes marriage very seriously. And to understand the statement, you have to understand God's design, his original design for marriage. And so that's what we'll look at, God's design for marriage first. In Genesis 2, we see God's creation of Adam and Eve, and you see their union, you see their marriage, and the oneness that is created there. And what you clearly see, that man and woman are designed to be lifelong, in lifelong monogamous marriages. Man, God desires you to be married to one woman your entire life and to be faithful to her every day until you die. Women, God desires you to be married to one man your entire life and be faithful to him every day until you die. That is God's standard. That is God's desire. That is his design. And Jesus made that clear, very clear in Matthew 19, 3 through 6. Here in Matthew 19, he's responding to a question about divorce from the Pharisees. It says they came testing him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, how about that for an appropriate question in our culture? Is it lawful? And lawful, not like does the state say it's lawful, but in God's eyes, is it right to divorce? Can you divorce your spouse for any cause? And in the first century culture, you know what the answer was? Yes. Yes. In the culture's eyes, the answer was yes. It's absolutely lawful. As a matter of fact, Rabbi Shammai said that you could divorce your wife if you didn't like her cooking. Burnt to toast, make good coffee, you know, steaks are a little overdone, out. And then Rabbi Akiba said a man could divorce his wife if he found another woman who was prettier than her. Yeah. Now I'm going to tell you, those are some pretty low standards for divorce, right? And you can look back there and go, what's wrong with those people? And God looks at us and says, what's wrong with us? Are our standards any different? Can I tell you today you don't have to have a reason for getting divorced. You don't have to. No fault divorce. She didn't even burn the steak. I just don't want to be with her anymore. I don't want to be with him anymore. Do you have irreconcilable differences? That just means I don't like you and I don't want to be with you anymore. I mean, that's not even, you know, this other girl's prettier than you are. And so is it lawful to act this way? Is this God's design? Really? Are you really asking that? And so what Jesus does to the Pharisees is he takes it back to God's original standards in verse 4 of this of Matthew 19. He says, he answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So is it lawful? Does God think it's okay to divorce your spouse over whatever reason that you, any cause? No, it is absolutely not lawful. Look at God's original plan for marriage. The first marriage is still God's plan for all marriages. God has not changed his mind. And when you look at that passage, what you see is the emphasis on oneness, the emphasis on drawing together, oneness that's created, that a man will hold fast to his wife. You see that hold fast. The two shall become one flesh, fettered, if you will, Michael. Chained to, willingly, I give myself to you. I cannot break out of this. So, as I was thinking about that, what dawned on me is that marriage is not like 3M notes. Marriage. I-A-G-E, right? Marriage. Because the story about 3M notes, as at least the way I heard, is the chemist that was working on the 3M sticker stuff, he was trying to make a glue that could never separate. I mean, it would attach and it would separate. But in the process, what he did was he made something that could attach and then separate and attach and separate and attach. I didn't like it there. Separate. Y'all get the point? That is the way we treat marriage in our culture. And that is not God's design for marriage. God did not make marriage to be like 3M stickers. My first thought was Velcro. It made a better sound, but I didn't have any Velcro, so it didn't work. That's not God's design for marriage. It is not made to stick, oh, I don't like it there, reattach it, separate. That is not God's design for marriage. However, that is the way we treat it. God's design for marriage is more like super glue. Now, I don't know if you ever worked with super glue before. Danny, I took this off your desk. I'll put it back. But every time I work with super glue, like especially when we make the matchbox or the cars for RAs, I get super glue between those two fingers. Dads, you hear me? All right? And you don't realize that it's together like that, right? Until it's too late. Because you're either holding a car and now I am made one with the car. You know what I'm saying? So there's a one. I'm like, oh yeah, this thing's going to be fast. Oh no. You know, or you get your finger stuck and you're holding this thing like this and you set the car down. And you're like, oh man. Because here's what you know. That when you rip these two fingers, which have now become one apart, the glue is not separating. The skin, however, is. All right. Because you can rip it apart. But not without consequence, not without pain, not without causing some forefinger skin to be shared over with some thumb skin or some finger skin to be shared with the car. Something is getting ripped off. This is going to be painful and there's going to be a mark left, right? Take that and max and multiply it times infinity. That's marriage. It's oneness. It's oneness. Divorce, I kind of made light of the super glue, is not akin to separating fingers. It's akin, what comes to my mind, it's like being drawn and quartered, where they put medieval days between two mules or something, two horses that run you different directions. It's a one flesh separation where it rips your body apart. This is not going to work out well for either side of the body. We see some further insight on what God thinks about the nature of marriage in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, what's going on in Malachi is the people are not receiving the favor of God. And they're wondering why. And Malachi says, it's because, verse 14, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So what do we see there? Number one, marriage is a covenant. It's something that should not be broken. It's not a contract. It's not like a quick agreement type deal. It's a covenant. A covenant made between you and your wife. A covenant witnessed by God. This is very, very important. You see, he says, I have witnessed it. It's almost like you think, well, I don't know we really do this now, but when I first started preaching and doing weddings, you would always have the marriage license, and the marriage license had to be witnessed by somebody that was there. I mean, you had the preacher preaching, but he signed it as the preacher. The other folks, the spouses, they were there. They signed it as spouses, but somebody else had to be there to witness it, to say, yes, this happened. I saw it. I witnessed. I was there. God says, that's me. God says, I saw it. I put my name on your marriage certificate. Therefore, when it comes to how we live out that marriage, God is the one who ultimately holds us accountable to being faithful to the covenant. And by the way, that's true not only whether you're a believer and recognize God in it or not. Marriage is given to humanity. God has a purpose for every marriage on earth. So this brings up some questions. The first question, really two questions. I call this question number one because there are going to be two questions we're hopefully going to ask. Number one, so that's God's design for marriage. What if one spouse is unfaithful to the covenant? What if one spouse is unfaithful to the covenant? Because when a couple gets married, and a man and a woman commit to live with each other, faithful to each other, forever, for a lifetime, and that's what happens. Most vows, you know, say, as long as you both shall live. So in order to keep that vow, to keep that commitment, both of the spouses have got to stay in the marriage. I mean, think about that. You got to, both of you have got to stay in the marriage for both of you to be able to commit, to keep that covenant. If one person decides to leave, then it's impossible for the other person to be faithful to their covenant. I mean, if a husband can't very well be the husband to a woman living with another man, nor can a wife very well be the wife to a husband that's living with another woman. And therefore, what most scholars say God's purpose in allowing divorce is this. I should have wrote this on your notes. I didn't. You need to write it down. God addresses the issue of divorce both in the Old and New Testament for this purpose. The purpose of the divorce is to provide relief to a spouse when the other spouse has had an affair or abandoned the believing spouse. I'm going to get to some of the details of that in just a moment. Now, we're going to touch on some things about that as we go through it. But that's essentially what we're working off. This was especially important in biblical times when the woman wasn't valued as much as they should have been, and therefore were in need of financial help and support that and protection that a husband could give. The only law found in the Old Testament concerning divorce and remarriage is found in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, he lets her go. Well, what rights does she have to have some type of support and protection? He writes her a certificate of divorce. The law requires this. He requires that he divorce her, not just not allow her to have any other protection. Certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her away, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination for the Lord. So here's what that essentially says. Guy divorces his wife, she has some rights. Or a guy leaves his wife, she has some rights. He has to give her a certificate of divorce. Therefore, she can be remarried, thus protected and provided for. If then the second husband leaves her, or he just dies, the first husband does not still have rights over her. She is protected there. He loses her right over her completely. Now, unfortunately, that passage was used to justify all manner of divorces by the time you get to Jesus' day. But Jesus makes clear the real reason that law exists, and Jesus continues in Matthew 19, verse 7 through 9, as he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, "They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so.'" In other words, this was not God's design. Not like 3M Stitcher. That was never God's design. But out of grace, God allowed for the certificates of divorce because your hearts were so hard. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So God allows divorce because here of their hard-heartedness. Now it's easy for us to think that he's talking about, you know, hard-hearted people divorce their spouses. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is the hard-heartedness that people have toward God. And when we're hard-hearted toward God and we're hard-hearted toward God's standards in our own relationship with him, then it in turn, that rebellion results in all kinds of marriage defilement. And some marriages are so deeply harmed because of sin that God allows for divorce that the non-offending spouse might be protected. Now, the next thing I want to get to in that passage is the issue of the exceptions. In other words, are there any exceptions to this rule? Now, it needs to be said, in Luke 16, 18, our main passage that we're working from, there are no exceptions given. There are none. And there's and by the way, in Mark's account of this passage, there are no exceptions given. That everyone who divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Anybody who marries a woman who's been divorced commits adultery. And listen to me very closely. There is a very good argument, biblical argument to be made that divorce and remarriage is never permittable by God. Did y'all hear me? There is a good argument that many evangelical conservative scholars hold to. It's not the traditional argument, but it is. They make a very good case that divorce and remarriage, no matter in any circumstance, is never permittable by God. That it always results in what is seen as adultery. Well, not what is seen, what is adultery because of the nature of the covenant. I can't go in to explain to you how they make that argument. I don't have enough time doing this. I'll talk to you about it later. If y'all want to know, you can come and ask me. Now, I got to tell you, I've been around the world on this because I have a very, very high view of marriage. And all I can tell you is right now, at this moment, standing in the pulpit today, I lean more toward the traditional view of marriage. All right, but here's what I want you to see, which, by the way, is a touch lower standard than the no exceptions argument. So here's what I'm telling you. What I'm about to present to you is the least strict standard anyone can argue from Scripture concerning divorce and remarriage. God's will toward this may be stronger than what I'm presenting. It is not, no how, no way, lower than what I'm presenting. Is that fair? Okay. Traditionally, what are the two exceptions to the rule that a person divorces, remarries, and that produces an act of adultery. Well, the first exception comes verse 9 of Matthew 19. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, the big key word all the debates around is around the word translated sexual immorality here, which in the Greek is porneia. Now, what is porneia? A vast number of scholars on this that view this traditionally say that it is essentially any form of sexual intercourse contrary to the moral commands of Scripture, which is sex should only be enjoyed inside of the covenant of marriage as God defines it. Now, that being said, that if adultery occurs, then divorce may be allowed, but it is not required, nor is it desired. Okay, divorce should always be the last option. What is the goal when you have this kind of major breach in a marriage? It's restoration. It's bringing them together so that a marriage can be restored and can be made one once again. Hey, if God can forgive us of sin and make sinners saints and make rebels children of God, He can restore broken marriages that have suffered through adultery. He can absolutely do that. And that is what we want, and that's what we will fight for here at Mount Gilead. Now, the issue, even after divorce, does kind of hinge on the issue of remarriage, because it is considered the remarriage that causes the adulterous act. But most scholars that I read today says, especially in the traditional camp, is that don't let that hang you up too much, because in the first century, in the Greek, Roman, and Jewish cultures, the right to remarry was always assumed in the purpose of divorce. In other words, why would a person get divorced? In order to get remarried. And that goes back to the non-offending spouse needing somebody, especially a woman, to protect her, to provide for her, and so forth. So we get to the issue of porneia. What Jesus does here that is completely different from the culture is so severely restrict the allowable situations for divorce. It's like nothing they had ever seen. He says because it is only porneia. And by the way, Jesus only gives one exception. You have to go somewhere else to get the next one. Jesus gives one. And so if you view that as adultery, sex outside of marriage, when you are married, then Jesus says then divorce is allowable. However, for any other reason, God does not count the divorce as valid. For any other reason, God does not count the divorce as valid. See that very vividly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, so he says the same thing twice, different places in Matthew, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So here's the thing. Here's this wife who has done nothing wrong, and yet her husband decides that he doesn't like her, he doesn't like the way she cooks, he didn't like the way he smells, he didn't like her attitude, she nags him all the time. For whatever reason, he decides he wants out of this marriage, and so he gets out of it, and so she's divorced, she remarries, and now she is called an adulterer by Jesus. That is what the scripture says. And the guy, maybe who's never been married, who marries her, she had no say in the divorce, but he left her, the other guy left her, he comes in, marries this woman, takes care of her, and now he's called an adulterer by Jesus. Now, a lot of folks would say, wait a minute, that is not fair. She didn't do anything wrong, he didn't do anything wrong. Why are they called adulterers? Why is she called an adulterer for marrying someone else? It's because marriage is a covenant designed and defined by God. And no other reason, Jesus says, outside that of porneia, is an acceptable reason for divorce. And whoever marries the wrongly divorced woman has violated that, as well as the woman who was divorced for no acceptable reason. Now, I know we're having to think a lot here, but this is where we live. And so we need to think deeply about these things. So whose fault is it? It's that first original husband's fault. It's his fault that these other two are now committing adultery. That's what Jesus says. Look at this text. He makes her commit adultery. He makes her commit adultery. He didn't leave her almost, I don't know if he didn't leave her any choice, but that's the way it lay. So listen, before you get married, you think long and hard about it. Before you get married, you have some good biblical counseling with it. Before you get married, you look at him and go, in 60 years, I won't wake up next to this guy. And at 70 years, maybe you make that long. 80 years, who knows? We're living longer now. All right? You look at that girl. Do you want to wake up with her? Those little nagging things that bother you right now, let me promise you, they're not going away. They're going to be magnified infinitely. Those little cutesy things about him that you think you can change, you can't. They'll be there 50 years from now. If you can't live with them now, don't marry him or her. All right? Take it seriously. You got some responsibility in this right up front. So, Jesus makes me, call me an adulterer if I divorce her and remarry. Well, you're the one. Jesus didn't force you to get into this relationship. When I do marriage counseling with people, people don't come to me to do marriage counseling all that much because I'm a little bit hard, because they want to complain about how bad the other person is. I'm like, if he's so bad, why did you marry him? That doesn't speak well about you. God takes marriage seriously, so should we. So should our culture. And God says that when you mess this up to begin with, and then when you sin, you potentially cause other people to sin as well. Take it seriously. Okay, we're working here toward the end. Now, there is another exception provided in Scripture so that when a person gets divorced and gets remarried, that that God does not see it as an adulterous act. What is it? It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. Here, Paul is facing a situation that's different than any kind of situation that Jesus would have addressed, because here you have the creation of the church already, and now you have the potential for a believer and an unbeliever to be married. And this is a particular problem because in the first century, there are a lot of people coming to know Christ. And so you may have a spouse in the marriage, one that accepts Christ and trusts Christ and follows Christ with their life, and another one who rebels against Christ and rejects Christ. So what do you do when you have that situation happening? Well, this is what Paul says. Well, first of all, he says, to the rest I say, I not the Lord. But when Paul says it, it comes with the authority of the infallibility and authority of Scripture. That if any brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever, okay, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever, same thing. He consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. In other words, now you are living with this living with this unbeliever, and you're a believer. And there's a lot of things about this guy or this gal that you don't now like. They cuss and they smoke and they drink and they're out carousing and all those things they were doing when you were married to them. And now God's changed your heart, and you don't now you there's a lot of things you don't like about her or about him. And what do you do? Can you now divorce that person because he is not a sanctified child of God like I am? No, being a Christian is not a reason to divorce. Being married to an unbeliever is not an acceptable reason to divorce. Look at verse 15. You hang it there with them, because maybe your being there, God will use to win their heart to Christ as well. But now look at verse 15, another situation. But if the unbelieving partner separates, in other words, the unbeliever says, I didn't marry no Bible-thumping Christian wife, husband. They're driving me crazy. I'm out of here. I'm gone. Sayonara. Have a nice life. He says, but if that happens, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In other words, let him go. Let her go. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So most interpreters in the traditional camp say that the only reason to get a divorce isn't so that you can remarry because of the need for financial support and so forth. And thus, in obtaining that divorce in this situation is a gracious gift of God for a couple of reasons. First of all, it frees the believer from a lifetime of stress, hoping one day to be reconciled with this husband that left her or vice versa. So you're free. You don't just have to live your life hoping, well, maybe one day he'll come back to me. I know he remarried some gal or whatever, but maybe they'll get divorced and come back and I can have some kind of marriage relationship. So it frees you from that. And secondly, it frees the believer from a lifetime of being forbidden from enjoying the good blessing that God has in marriage again. Okay, we're almost done. I'm just as happy as you are. So there's one more question that we need to ask. What should be done, and this is where we live right here. What should be done if someone has an unbiblical divorce and has remarried? Number one, first, repent of that previous sin. Realize that Jesus says that the marriage you're in, listen to me, it began with adultery. It began that way. So what do? You recognize that. You take you and your spouse, you go to the Lord, and you acknowledge that before the Lord. You ask for forgiveness for it, and I promise you, you can get right with God there. And the second thing God requires is to commit to the present marriage. Repent of previous sin and commit to the present marriage. If you go back and look at Luke chapter 16, 18, our original text, it says, everyone who divorces his wife and what? And marries another. He doesn't say and lives with another person outside of their covenant marriage. No, and marries her. Marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So Jesus here in most of the verses that deal with this imply that the second marriage is in fact a true marriage. And I know many of you in here that this applies to. And you just need to know something. Is that person you're married to? God recognizes it as a true marriage. It's a real marriage. It is. God can be in this. God can restore this. God can redeem what was broken in this. You are not to break up with the person you're with and then chase after your first person you were married with. And secondly, that second marriage, listen, is very important, should not be considered as continuing in adultery. No doubt, because of the nature of the covenant, it began with an act of adultery. But because God recognizes this as a true, real marriage, you are married to only one person, your spouse. You should not consider it as an ongoing living in sin. You're not. You're living in a marriage, an institution of God, and God can restore that. God can redeem that. And you are to be faithful to it and commit yourself to that marriage for a lifetime. Ask God's guidance for you. And this is true for all of us. Our blessings on our marriages, that God might be glorified in our marriages, that our children might be raised in the Lord, that Christ might be seen, that God's blessing might rest on us. We don't have the right to redefine what God has defined. We must live by it, and we must live faithfully, knowing that that's our place of greatest joy. And I'm going to tell you this, the redefinition of marriage may be the most culture destroying, sin that's occurring in our land. Because when you redefine the definition of marriage, then you redefine family. And when you redefine family, when you have marriages that are broken up and you have the carnage of children and all the children that end up being torn apart, adoptive homes, all these kind of things, it just destroys our homes. It destroys our society. You can't destroy the family and not destroy the society. You just can't. So we have a responsibility to go out into the world, church, and be salt and light in a society that has been ravaged by sin. Let's bring the gospel. Jesus is truly our only hope. Pray with me. Gracious Father, I know this is hard to hear, hard to preach, but it's true. So forgive us for redefining and making light what you take very seriously. And Father, I pray that you will work in the marriages that are in this room, in our church, that maybe began with a divorce and a remarriage, but now have been sanctified by the forgiving grace of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you restore and make strong those marriages, as I pray not just for those marriages, for all of our marriages. Marriage is wonderful. It's a great blessing. It's a great joy. It's a gift of God. But it's also extremely hard because our spouses are married to great sinners. So forgive us, Father, and give us wisdom to be faithful to the end, that you might be glorified in our homes. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.